And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for gathering us together this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now, Lord, that by your Spirit you will speak from your word, speak into our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Encourage us, Lord, we pray. Continue your work among us, for we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A wedding is a joyful occasion, isn't it? It's a celebration, or it should be. And to be invited to someone's wedding is a wonderful thing, whether it's a friend or a member of your extended family. To be invited to someone's wedding is a wonderful privilege, because you are being invited to share in that joyful celebration. In other words, a wedding is a communal event. Yes, I know in one sense it's all about the bride and groom. They take center stage. You could hardly have the wedding without them. But at the same time, neither can you really have a celebration without anyone else. Which is why, as we all know, over the last year, there have been many couples, haven't there, who've been postponing or rearranging the date of their wedding as the various lockdown rules have gone up and down. A wedding is a communal celebration. And in many parts of our world, particularly more perhaps close-knit rural areas, a wedding can literally bring a whole community together. I'm sure that was frequently true in Jesus' day, especially in smaller places like Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And all of that familiar imagery provides the backdrop, the canvas, if you like, for the parable that Jesus tells, the parable that we're looking at this morning. So if you've got a Bible with you, do please turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're coming towards the end of our series here at Unity on the parables of Jesus. And this parable is one of the last parables that Jesus told. At the beginning of the previous chapter in Matthew, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Palm Sunday, in other words. Which means that as Jesus tells this parable, we know we're in the last week of Jesus' life. The cross looms ever large just a few days ahead. And I mention that because in that previous chapter, chapter 21, we see the tension rising. We see the hostility, the oppression mounting. So Jesus goes into the temple and drives out the moneylenders, and the priests are enraged. They challenge his authority. Who does this man think he is? Jesus then tells a short parable about repenting and not repenting. And then he tells a longer parable, the parable that we looked at last week, the parable of the tenants, which, as Dave reminded us last week, in a sense is directed to Israel as a nation. A parable about tenants who abuse their position, who abuse their privilege, and seek effectively to usurp the rights of the master, who is God himself. And at the end of chapter 21, Matthew tells us in verse 45, When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And now, just two verses on, and remember, of course, there were no chapter divisions originally in our Bibles. Now we read at the beginning of chapter 22, and again Jesus spoke to them in parables. So who's the them in verse 1? Well, it's probably the same them as just two verses earlier. In other words, the Pharisees, the chief priests and so on, the self-righteous ones, those who were rejecting Jesus, and those who now, in a sense, were continuing to express their rejection of Jesus Christ. That being so, what are we to learn here this morning? Because we would say, well, you know, I've accepted Jesus Christ. We're not those who reject him. We've gathered in his name. We've sung his praises. So what are we to learn from this parable? What are we to hear? What is God saying in this parable of Jesus? Well, you know, sometimes, and it all depends on the passage of Scripture, really, but sometimes preachers will set out their theme at the beginning, and then we'll kind of develop it with various points. If you're preaching from one of Paul's letters, that kind of, they often lend themselves to that logical way of approaching things. I must have preached countless sermons in that shape over the years. But sometimes I think God's word invites us, if you like, to find our way to the theme, to discover the theme, the message, at the end, at the conclusion. Some of Jesus' parables, I think, do that, and certainly I think that's true of this parable this morning. So rather than setting out the theme at the outset, let's walk through this parable. Let's remind ourselves what happens in this parable. Always remembering, of course, that the parables were not reports of events or real people. They're stories that Jesus told, that Jesus made up in order to teach, in order to make a point. So what happens? Well, at the beginning of the parable we read, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, come on, if we're believers and if we know our Bibles, that phrase should immediately resonate with us. Because frequently throughout Scripture, the idea that God enters into a relationship with people, makes a covenant with people, is often compared to or likened to the marriage covenant, both positively and negatively. So just to give you some examples, if you think negatively, think of the book of the prophet Hosea, where unfaithful Israel is compared to Hosea's unfaithful wife, who was a prostitute. Or again, the book of the prophet Ezekiel, written at the time of the exile. Ezekiel devotes a whole chapter, chapter 16, to making basically the same point. He says Israel is like an unfaithful bride. And frequently across the prophets, we find that the sin of idolatry, that is, worshipping anything other than the one true God, is often likened to a spiritual adultery, breaking the covenant. But marriage is also used positively to illustrate that relationship that God makes. So, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that marriage between a man and a woman, is in some sense given by God to display something of the nature of that relationship between Christ and his church. And finally, when we get to the end of the Bible, the last book, the book of the Revelation, John, towards the end of that book, in his vision, as he looks beyond this age to the age to come, one of the ways in which the new heavens and the new earth are depicted is that it will be the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so when Jesus begins a parable by saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, we know Jesus is not talking here about human relationships. He's not talking about wedding protocol. He's talking about something of eternal significance. But then Jesus seems to take the story in what might appear an unusual direction. But hey, it's his story. He can tell it exactly how he likes. And we read in verse 3, "The king sends out his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come." Now, notice the language of Jesus there. Notice what he says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say some of them accepted the invitation and some rejected it. He doesn't even say there were only a handful who accepted it, but most of them rejected it. The clear implication is they all rejected it. He sent out his invitation, but they would not come. It appears that nobody came. Nobody came of their own volition, of their own will. Left to their own devices, no one chooses to accept the king's invitation. Even though the king graciously, notice, goes out of his way to repeat the invitation in the next verse. Verse 4, he sends out servants again with the invite. All appear to reject it. And notice how Jesus describes all who reject. He puts them into kind of two groups. On the one hand, there are those who are just indifferent, those who are apathetic, those who are not interested. The kind of people who say, well, that's fine for you, but I'm not religious. Look at verse 5. That they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm and one to his business. And then secondly, there are those who, when they hear the invitation, are openly hostile. Verse 6. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So some are just indifferent, not interested. Some are hostile. But the point is, at the end of the day, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference if you're just not interested when you hear the gospel invitation, or if you're openly hostile when you hear the gospel invitation, because there's no sitting on the fence with Jesus. At the end of the day, it all amounts to the same thing. It all amounts to a rejection of the king. It all amounts to a rejection of the king's invitation. And left to their own devices, no one comes to the king's wedding for his son. And that, of course, is serious. And we see how serious it is in the next verse, verse 7. The king was angry, says Jesus, and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This is a king who judges. This is a king who will bring judgment to bear on all who reject him. However it is, and in whatever manner it is, they reject him. And that's sad. But it's not the end yet of the story. And from verse 8, the story takes a more positive turn. And we read in verses 8 to 10, then the king said to his servants, the wedding feast ready, those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And notice again the language of Jesus there in verse 10. He doesn't say this second group accepted the invitation, although we might conclude that logically they must have done so. But he doesn't say it. He doesn't say this group were much more sensible. They accepted the invitation. No, notice how the onus, how the emphasis is rather on this second group of people being gathered in, being drawn in. Luke, in his version, even says being compelled to come in. And notice how Jesus adds the detail, whether they are bad or good. Well, we'll come back to that a little later. But here we have in verse 10, if you like, a picture of what Christians sometimes call the effectual calling of God. God working in sovereign grace. Because when God works, people come. And verse 10 ends that the wedding hall was filled with guests, all those whom God had brought in. Wonderful. Let's celebrate. No, hang on a minute. Jesus hasn't finished yet. This is not the end of the story. Because this is a parable with a sting in the tail. This is a parable with a twist. I'm sure many of us here have had that experience of watching a thriller on television. You know, one of those movies where the last 20 minutes or so is a real kind of white-knuckle ride as the baddies, or those who you think are the baddies, are closing in on the hero and the heroine. And just when you think everything has been resolved, just when you think you've worked out the conspiracy, who's behind it all really, boom, there's a sudden twist. And you find yourself saying, I didn't see that one coming. Yeah, we've all seen films like that, haven't we? Well, Jesus was the master storyteller. And some of his parables have a sting in the tail, a twist. And if you miss the twist, you miss the point of the parable. And so it is here. Verse 10 seems wonderful. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Let the celebration begin. But Jesus continues at verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, what does that mean? What's that all about? Well, again, we'll come back to that later. But to continue his story, Jesus said, the king says to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He has no answer. Before the king, he has no excuse. And verse 13, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which we might think sounds a bit of a quaint phrase, but there's nothing quaint about it. It's a phrase that Jesus frequently used, and of course it refers to nothing other than the judgment of hell. To the final, eternal judgment. And then, and only then, Jesus does end the story. And he ends with a pithy little saying that in some ways sums up the point of this parable. He says in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what does that mean? Well, if words mean anything, Jesus is clearly making a distinction there between those on the one who are just called and those who are chosen. Those who presumably are invited and those who actually end up at the wedding feast. And now, and only now, we've arrived at the message. We've arrived at the point of Jesus' parable. And yet, I have to say this morning that it's a point that some Christians do struggle with. And so we need a degree of reverence and humility as we approach these things. Because here in verse 14, we have what seems to be an explicit reference by Jesus, an explicit declaration to what Christians often refer to as the doctrine of election. That is to say, in a nutshell, that God chooses. Not just that God knows in advance, but that God chooses. God chooses those who will be at the wedding feast. God chooses those who will enjoy the marriage supper, which is to say those who will be saved in his presence for all eternity. Notice how every detail in the parable has led us to this point. We saw in the first half of the parable that left to their own devices, no one chooses to come. No one accepts the invitation. I said that here's a parable that seems to be about, again, the Pharisees and the priests and so on. And if you think about it, they were people who, humanly speaking, had every advantage. Surely if anyone was going to accept Jesus as Messiah, it would be them. They were Jews. They'd been brought up in the Old Covenant. They had the Scriptures, the Word of God, unlike the pagan Gentile nations around them. They could mull over the Old Testament prophets. They had the law of Moses. Not only that, this generation of Pharisees and priests and so on had seen Jesus in the flesh. They could talk to him, they could question him, and they did. They heard his teaching. They'd seen his miracles. Sometimes you hear people say today, oh, if only I lived in Jesus' day, I think it would be much easier to believe in him. Really? Didn't work for the Pharisees, did it? Or the priests? In fact, for the vast majority, probably, of people who encountered Jesus. They had every advantage, and yet their stubborn, sinful human hearts continued to reject Jesus. Because that's what the human nature does, left to its own devices. We also saw the emphasis in verse 10 on the second group of people being gathered in, as it were. And Jesus added that interesting little detail, whether they're bad or good. Why? Well, because the question is never, are you good enough to come to Jesus? Any more than is the question, are you intelligent enough? Or are you wise enough? Or are you religious enough? Or do you have enough common sense? Or are you nice enough? Because none of us are any of those things enough. In his letter to the Romans, before Paul gets to the really good bits about what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection, Paul spends basically 2.5 chapters making one point, and that is to emphasize the universal sinfulness, the blind sinfulness of every single human being. And as he does so, he quotes from the Old Testament various verses, one of which is Psalm 14. Listen to Paul. He says in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, and this is quoting from Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Who's seeking God? No one, left to their own devices, according to Scripture. And you might then ask, well, Andrew, in that case, how do any of us come to faith in Christ? And the answer is only by God's sovereign grace. God's amazing grace. Jesus said earlier in his ministry, no one can come to me. In other words, no one has the will to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The night before he was crucified, he reminded his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Many are called, but few are chosen. So what are the implications of this? As I said earlier, that, you know, some Christians struggle with this, and I recognize that. But I want to say to you this morning that the doctrine of election, God chooses, is actually for our encouragement if we are believers. So I want to leave you briefly with just three takeaways. Anybody like a takeaway, a good takeaway? Well, here's three of them this morning. Three takeaways from the doctrine of election that God chooses us. First of all, the doctrine of election is a basis for our confidence if we are believers. You see, where do you get your certainty from? Where do you get your assurance from? It's not from looking at yourself, not from looking at your own faith, which can go up and down. No, it comes only from knowing the grace of God in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, and from knowing that his grip on us is far greater than our grip will ever be on him. Because be assured of this, and it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 4 weeks or 40 years, there will be times when your faith is assailed, when your faith is attacked. There will be times when doubts creep in. There will be times when the combined forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil appear, at least in the short term, to get the upper hand. Yeah? At times like that, where do you look? Not in on yourself, because all you see is failure. Not even at your faith, because that seems impotent. It's little consolation to remember that sometime in the past you raised your hand at a meeting to invite Jesus into your heart. No, at times like that, you can only, you must only, you need only to continue looking to Jesus. Not looking at your faith in Jesus, which is a subtle but important difference, but to continue looking at Jesus, he who is the author and perfecter of our faith. The Jesus who promised that he would lose none of all whom the Father has given him. Second takeaway this morning from the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, God chooses, is a spur to our evangelism. Now, there's an irony here, actually, because there are some Christians who would say completely the opposite. Those who struggle with the doctrine of election might say something like this: if God chooses, why bother to evangelize? If God is going to choose this person but not that person, this person but not that person, moreover, as Paul tells us, God made that choice from before the foundation of the world, why bother to evangelize? Well, you can see the logic in that, although it's only human logic, which is never perfect. If you are thinking like that, let me say to you now, turn that question on its head. And instead of asking, if God chooses, why bother to evangelize, try asking, Why bother to evangelize if God doesn't choose? Because if God does not work in sovereign grace, if God does not give life where there is death, if God does not give sight where there is blindness, no one would accept the gospel call. That's what the first half of the parable is teaching us. But the point is, we don't know who the elect are. Which is why the church's task is to indiscriminately preach the gospel wherever we can, to whomsoever we can. But let me say this, as we do so, as we seek to do so as a church, a strong grasp on the doctrine of election will do two things for us. One, it frees us from the fear of failure, because it reminds us that evangelism is not about success or failure. We don't convert anyone. Only God does. We simply have to be faithful in proclaiming the message. And secondly, the doctrine of election frees us from the temptation, and I would say it's a stronger temptation than many Christians admit. It frees us from the temptation to water down the gospel, to make the gospel a little bit more palatable, a little bit easier to accept, because we want people to come in. We so want people to come in. You can't tell somebody they've got to repent. They might take offense. You can't tell somebody who started coming to church a few weeks ago that they must repent and exercise faith in Christ alone if they are to avoid the wrath that is to come. We might never see them again. That's true, we might not. Never seemed to bother Jesus, did it? Or the apostles, who whenever they preached the gospel, were clear in the response that the gospel requires. The doctrine of election is a spur to evangelism because it encourages us to do biblical evangelism biblically. And then the final takeaway for you this morning, and there's no better place to finish than this. The doctrine of election for the believer is a motive to worship. For you and I to grasp, to know that our salvation is all of God. That it's not a case of God has done his bit, now you must do yours. To see that it's all of God. Yes, I must repent and exercise faith in Christ, but to see that even the faith I profess is his work in me, is surely, is it not, to be moved to worship and praise and to want to give him all the glory, all the glory and the honor. Towards the end of his long book, the prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom is decked like a priest and a bride adorned with jewels. And I think Jesus may very well have had that verse in mind as he added that fascinating little detail. I said I'd come back to it, didn't I? That detail of the man at the end who's in the visible gathering, but he doesn't belong. And the king says he's not wearing wedding garments. So what are those wedding garments? I think the wedding garment in Jesus' story represents what God bestows on his chosen. The sovereign, holy, gracious God has clothed his elect with the righteousness of Christ, that we may stand before him and plead nothing of ourselves, not our deeds, not even our faith, but that we may plead only the righteousness of Christ, the active and passive obedience of Christ on our behalf. And in so doing, with unfettered joy and with confident anticipation, we can declare the words of the Apostle John. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Let's pray, shall we? Father God in heaven, today, this morning, now, here, we praise you and we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for us, bearing your wrath, and for rising again for us, the victor over sin and death. But we also praise and thank you for your grace in choosing us, in calling us to Christ by your Spirit, in convincing us of our sin, in enlightening our minds, in subduing and renewing our wills, and so enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For all this, we give you thanks and praise. Father God, keep us. Keep us in this gospel faith, that we may truly glorify your name as your chosen people, now and forever. Amen.